Right, Mark's Gospel. And not surprisingly, right from the earliest days of the church, it has been considered to be written by Mark, or to give him his full name, John Mark. In fact, one of the early church fathers, Papias, in AD 120, speaks very personally and says that he knew the elder to whom John the Apostle confided that this was authenticated by him. So a very, very direct link to John Mark on this one. Mark, as far as we know, was not an eyewitness. But he is referred to by Peter very late in his life as my son in the faith. And much of what we read in this gospel is very much Peter's perspective. In fact, some of Peter's preachings in Acts bear very close resemblance to what we read in Mark. So what do we know about Mark? We know that the early church met in his mother's house. We know that he appears as a helper on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. But he turned back. And this created a real tension. Because when Paul and Barnabas were thinking of setting off for a further missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take his cousin Mark with him. And Paul said no. He said he'd let him down before and he wasn't happy to take him again. And so what we see is a source of tension there, so that Barnabas and Paul go their separate ways. Barnabas goes with Mark, and Paul goes off, I can't remember with whom now, Silas, I think it was. So it caused a breakup in that working relationship. Later on, when Paul's writing to the Colossians, he refers to John Mark and says he's to be welcomed. So there is a softening and he's coming back. And by the end of Paul's life, that relationship with Mark has been fully restored. Probably written in Rome, probably one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of the Gospels. And it's a Gospel which concentrates a lot on suffering. There are hints all the way through of suffering. And this is probably very much the case, that being written in Rome towards the end of Peter and Paul's life, when they are about to be martyred, that he is very conscious of the pressure that is being put on Christians of that time. So the actual gospel he writes, that Mark is a man, he's a man with a mission, and that mission is to get out the word of God with immediacy. And we will look at, today, we will see this twice. He will use the words at once, immediately, and so on. He is really a very, very punchy, brief, and vivid style of writing. And he's writing the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the response to that good news is discipleship. And as we go through this gospel, we will see those two things being held in balance. Just who Christ is and what the disciples need to be doing. And by extension, what we need to be doing. So we're starting a new gospel, and we're starting it immediately after Easter. And I think that's good timing. Mark starts with a very direct approach. We have nothing here about the Lord's antecedents, nothing about his natural family. We just start the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is good news. Jim, when he laid out this breakdown of these sermons, titled today's one, Messiah. What does Messiah mean? Anybody in our 20s and unders? Anybody know what Messiah means? Sorry? Anointed. And the Messiah, I understand, is the Jewish word for anointed. Hence we took our call to worship this morning from the anointed. He was anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And the Christ is the Greek word for the same thing. So we could be saying, Jesus Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus the Anointed, the Son of God. All those things are the same. But I think using the word anointed does give us a very real appreciation of who Mark is speaking about. From the very earliest time when Israel had a king, they had Saul. He was a weak king. He was a king that rejected God and or thought he could manipulate God on his terms. He sets out on a murderous expedition to kill David, who he considers a rival. And David has Saul's life put in his hands on more than one occasion. And David pulls back. And his followers say, well, look, kill Saul now. You know you're going to be king. Kill Saul now. Get this man out of your hair and get on with your life as king. And Saul said, and David is very, very clear that Saul, corrupted, weak, and so often opposed to God, but he was the Lord's anointed. And he said, shall I lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed? That anointing was something that David recognized was very special. And it was held by the office of Saul, not so much as what he was as a person. And that is, I feel, the same impression that Mark is giving here when he's speaking about Jesus Christ. He was the anointed one. He was anointed of God, as we will come to. He was the Son of God. Almost immediately, Mark is drawing into parallel here not only the Christ's humanity, but also his divinity. Peter, and we believe it strongly, as we've said already, that it was Peter's comments. Peter was very aware of Christ's divinity. Even as an old man, he writes in his letters, and looking back, he remembers being on that sacred mountain of the Transfiguration, of seeing the Lord having some of that heavenly glory that to which he was entitled, breaking through. He was a witness of the resurrection and the ascension. He knew him to be the Son of God. So in the beginning, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it says, recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, that Mark immediately connects this with the Old Testament prophecy. He looks forward and he looks back, to Isaiah's view of a forerunner coming in before the Christ. I will send my messenger before you. The one who was to say, this is he, this is the Messiah. And if you look at the text there, there's that wonderful logical working out. And so John came. That was the prophecy. And so John came. That wonderful logical follow through. John came, breaking a 400-year silence. The last prophecies had been some 400 years in the past. And here is John speaking as the last, really, of the Old Testament prophets. He is the last one who is pointing to the Christ who is to come. And so John came. And he's baptizing, and he's baptizing for repentance. It's a baptism of repentance. Oh yes, the Jews did know about baptism. But baptism was for somebody who converted to Judaism. It was all right, it was for a Gentile. It was for them to convert to Judaism. That's what baptism was for. But John's saying no. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Before this one comes, everyone needs to be baptized for repentance. And that wonderful phrase he uses here, and all Jerusalem went out. He uses an exaggerated term here to make the point of people streaming out into the desert to see John. To see this man who was dressed, even for the time, like an Old Testament prophet. See a man who was dressed just like they would have expected Elijah. Because Elijah was expected. Malachi closes the Old Testament canon with, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes." They were expecting Elijah. And John fulfilled that picture. Mark tells us less about John's message than any other gospel. John's message here is very, very brief and to the point, and it concentrates on the one to come. John, in the desert, set apart from birth for God. He is made a Nazarite. He was commanded to be made a Nazarite by his parents. That is one who is set apart. And there are a whole lot of rules about what they can and cannot do. He was set apart from God right from birth. He's a powerful and a very strong character, one who's prepared to face down even Herod. But in the face of one who's to come, he knows just what he is and how unworthy he is. He baptizes with water. He gives a sign. But the baptism that Jesus will bring is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. That will be brought in much later in his ministry. It's a mark of promise. The other gospel writers tell us he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. That there will be judgment. But here Mark is preaching good news. He is preaching the coming of the Christ. And so Jesus comes. That time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. The Messiah comes for baptism. The Anointed One of God comes for baptism. John, as we know from other writings, he is absolutely amazed. He says, "You do not come to me for baptism. I need to be baptized by you." But the Lord says, "Let it be done." Here the Lord is identifying with the people that he has come to save. He is being baptized with all of those who have streamed out of Jerusalem. Which side of the Jordan? We do not know. We know that John here is baptizing in the Jordan. The Israelis today will show you one side. The Jordanians will show you the other side. We don't know, and it doesn't matter. What we do know is that Jesus was baptized. And as Jesus is baptized, we see the presence of the whole Godhead. We see the Holy Spirit descending. We see Jesus, the Messiah, being baptized. And God the Father speaking from heaven. He was anointed. As Jesus was coming up with the water, he saw heaven being torn open, the NIV says. Others say rent. It's just like a piece of cloth being torn apart. The whole heaven itself was being torn open at this very act. This was the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it is being accredited from heaven. The carol we sang at Christmas said, heaven could not hold him, nor earth sustain. But here, heaven couldn't contain itself. And the voice of God the Father is, "This, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. I am anointed to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." This was the anointing. If we look back, these words are not unclear to us. Psalm 2, God says, "You are my Son." And in Isaiah 42, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." What God the Father is speaking from heaven here is drawing together what had been prophesied again in the past. And Mark draws that together as he says, this is good news. We miss one of the... I said twice Mark in this passage, and we will see many more. It says, immediately Jesus was coming up out of the water. We miss this in our NIV, but most of the writings have it, that this was firstly, immediately coming up out of the water. And then verse 12, at once or immediately, the Spirit sent him or drove him out into the desert. The other gospel writers talk about the Spirit leading the Lord into the desert, but Mark is much more strong on this. He says the Spirit drove him into the desert. And why? Why the connection with baptism? Why is it immediately after baptism? Because just as in baptism, the Lord is being identified with us, so he is identified with us also in temptation. So he's taken out into the desert. And as Mark makes the point here, this is a place of physical danger, bodily weakness. The other gospel writers mention three temptations. In 40 days, whether that was all of them or whether that is representative, we are not told. But notice the resources. The first temptation was one of hunger. "If you are Son of Man, command these stones that they become bread." The Lord was fully human. Not part human, part divine, fully human and fully divine. He knew what hunger was. We have a day's prayer and fasting. 40 days and 40 nights is something very different. And the Lord resists. He resists using scripture. The devil takes him to the high point of the temple. And he says, "Throw yourself down." Dramatic. A really dramatic miracle before everybody. But this was not the Messiah's path of suffering. This would be in a way of avoiding Gethsemane, the cross, and a path of suffering. And the devil uses and abuses scripture as he speaks to Jesus in this place. And the Lord responds with scripture. And then the last one that we are told was, worship me, the devil says, worship me, and I will give you everything you can see, all the world's systems, all the world's cities, I will give to you. He's trying to lie to God. The fact that he is lying here, he does not have that authority. Yes, he might have power in the world, but he does not have the authority to hand it over. Only God has that authority. We know that every power that is made by God. The devil does not have that authority. And so the temptation here is to break the first commandment. You shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These are the temptations that Christ is faced with. And we're told of those three. But why? Why are these temptations permitted? The writer to the Hebrews makes it very clear. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. That is why the Lord had to go into that desert. That was why the Spirit drove him there immediately after baptism. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Isabel's grandfather used to say he loved the lettuces in Scripture. Well, from his shape, I think he was rather more inclined to spiritual lettuces than garden lettuces. But what he was drawing attention to was these phrases in Scripture. Let us then with confidence. Let us with confidence. That is the writer including each one of us in the text. So to draw just a few of these thoughts together in this passage, let's just look back at this. Do we have that confidence in the Old Testament that Mark has? Mark here is linking the New Testament and the Old Testament together. They are meshed together. Mark is using the Old Testament and he is explaining the Christ in the New Testament. Remember that if we must understand too that when the Lord spoke to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he explained to them the things concerning himself throughout the Scriptures, that is, the Old Testament. We should have as much confidence in the Old Testament as in the New. Mark here makes it very clear. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and so John came. There is a logical follow-through. The Messiah was coming, and before he comes, the herald will be here, and so John came. For every prophecy of Christ's first incarnation, when he came from this occasion, there are twice the number for an eventual return of Christ. So if Mark was confident here of John and the Messiah coming, so we got to be even more confident that he will return. Thirdly, let us just look at the sequence here. The sequence is John first preaching a baptism of repentance before we can have any relationship with Christ. We must repent. That sequence, John first, then Christ, is the route that we must all travel. There are no ways round it. We must repent, and then we recognize who the Lord is. But I think it's the area of temptation that I want to concentrate on just for the last minute or two. Temptation is something that is common to all of us. Here, Mark is highlighting that it is at times of physical danger and bodily weakness. When we're tired, when we're away from home, when we're in a stressful situation. If you're a certain age, you'll remember Gene Pitney singing, "It was only 24 hours from Tulsa." Some of us of that age, some of you won't know the illusion. Temptation is a reality in life. But no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, Paul tells the Corinthians. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. You can stand up under it. Not crawl out, but stand. The questions are, though, do we recognize when we're being tempted? And do we really want to resist? We trivialize temptation so often. We say, "I'm tempted by chocolate. I'm often tempted with another biscuit at night. Too many." But this is where we trivialize temptation. Because God does provide the resources. Mark is making it very clear in this passage that the Lord was tempted. He was in physical danger. But angels attended him and he answers with scripture. Again, in one of our passages this morning, we spoke about the angel of the Lord encamping around the just. We do have resources. We are being protected if we are prepared to use them. The phrase moral compass has been used a lot in recent months. Certain politicians claim to have moral compasses. We are all given a moral compass. We are given a conscience. But we are also have a fallen nature. We need to train our consciences to recognize good and evil. We can sear our consciences so that we, in fact, prevent them from working. But we are still given a conscience. Even one of Stalin's executioners said that the only way he'll carry on was with buckets of vodka. He was searing his conscience even with what he was doing. He knew it was wrong. The Lord used scripture. We need to be saturated in scripture. It's hard. We don't always find it easy to read, to learn it, to apply it. But if we are saturated in scripture, then the Holy Spirit can apply it. Expecting the Holy Spirit to apply breaks guidance without having scripture is not the way it works. You have the scripture and the Holy Spirit to apply it together. And we do not stand alone. We are to meet together. We are to support each other. The Lord knows we are dust. He knows how weak we are. He was alone in that desert. We might call to be alone, but very rarely are we actually. We have the blessing of being put together in a company where we support each other. That is the Lord's doing as well. So we are given resources. We need to use them. So Mark tells us this is good news. And as we penetrate this writing, the more we're going to recognize that we are meeting God's anointed. Let's pray. Lord, as we would just thank you that we have these scriptures so freely available to us, where we can look from one version to another, from one typeface to another, whatever suits us, you have provided for us. And yet, Lord, do we really value what you have given us? We think of those who preserve and handwrite just fragments because they have so little. Lord, help us to value what you have put in our hands. But Lord, not only are we to value it, we're to apply it. And so, Lord, we just pray now that as we read these passages and these scriptures together, that you will apply them to our hearts and to our minds. May they actually control what we are and what we do. And Lord, we just pray for your blessing and your guidance as we ask it in your name. Amen. We'll stand together for our closing hymn.